Luke chapter 9 is going to continue our study in the 12 disciples, these 12 ordinary men. We've looked at Peter, we looked at his brother Andrew, and now we're looking at James, the son of thunder. I mean, what a name, right? I mean, you got to admire a guy like that. He's got a good nickname like that. So we'll look at James this morning, and James is one of those guys who has an encounter in the New Testament in Luke chapter 9 that is a memorable moment, but probably not for all the right reasons. It's probably one of those moments where you go, Lord, we can tell all my stories, but don't tell that one if you don't mind. We looked at Andrew as being this powerful evangelist, this young man who just loved to bring people to Jesus. That's what Andrew did. That was what he's known for in the scripture. James and his brother John, on the other hand, were, of course, would eventually get to that point, but they were some guys who sometimes took matters into their own hands. People didn't believe like they thought they ought to believe. They were a little bit more aggressive than, say, somebody like Andrew. A little less grace, a little more judgment. That's kind of how they were. That's how they got their nickname. I was reading a comic strip. You remember Charlie Brown. And Charlie Brown had a little sister named Sally. And Sally, of course, and a friend named Linus. And Linus is following Sally out of the house one day on the way to school. And Sally says, well, she says, I would have made a good evangelist. And to which Linus looks confused and puzzled, and she begins to explain the story. And she says, well, you know that kid who sits behind me at school? She says, I convinced him yesterday that my religion is better than his religion. And he says, well, how in the world did you do that? And she said, I hit him over the head with my lunchbox. All right, so that sounds like some of y'all have either been that kind of evangelist before, or maybe you know someone that's been like that before, but James would have been in the background saying, amen to that. That's how you get them, you know. You bring the judgment. You bring the thunder. Jesus, in Mark chapter 3, gives the list of disciples. We preached on that the first time we gathered about this series. And in Mark chapter 3, he calls them by name, and he says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And so these two brothers, James and John, fishermen by trade, had developed sort of a personality there. We'll see them in the scriptures in a variety of places where they on several occasions will be arguing about who's going to be the first in the kingdom of God. And out of all the 12, it's those two guys, those two brothers, James, right there in the midst going, well, I want to be on his left hand and I want to be on his right hand. They're arguing about it so much so that the other disciples even get angry about it. We see the story today in John or Luke chapter 9 tells us about an event where they wish to cast fire down from heaven and destroy a village of people that didn't believe in Jesus. They wanted to slam them over the head with their lunchbox. All right, if you don't believe, then I'm going to make you believe. That they were passionate. They were bold. If there was any disciple that could have been described in those terms, it would have been him. Where Peter just wore his emotions on his sleeve and said what he thought and everything else, James was right there with him. James and his brother would have known Peter and his brother from their fishing expeditions. They had similar interests. They came from a similar region. They were probably friends, both privately and professionally. And when Jesus calls them to serve, Jesus looks over all the multitudes and narrows it down to these 12. And he calls out James because, remember, he's an ordinary guy. He's got some things that need a little tweaking, but Jesus is like, I can work with a guy like this. James was one who loved the Lord. He stood for truth. His personality was marked by zeal, sometimes a little too zealous, but yet Jesus could work with that, and he would shape him into the apostle who would be one of the earliest leaders in the New Testament church, James. James was also of the disciples, one of the three disciples that would be brought into the inner circle of Jesus. It was James and Peter and John who would be able to see things that some of these other men never saw. For whatever reason, on the pages of Scripture, Jesus saw something in them that he drew down even further into their lives and poured into these three men, and they would see things that they never, ever would forget. James didn't write books of the Bible. He's not the same James, for example, who wrote the book of James. That had been the half-brother of Jesus. But here, he didn't get that calling in his life. John would do that. Peter would do that. Others maybe would do that. Matthew. But not James. That wasn't his calling. If you were to look just at Luke chapter 9, and it's some 62 verses, I believe, in the chapter. But if you go back to the beginning of it, I want you just to consider what James would have seen leading up to our context of our story today. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says that Jesus sent out the disciples and he gave them power to preach, authority over demons. They could cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. That was part of James's commission. He was in that group. He was with that group of men who would have been sent out by Jesus. The Bible tells us, of course, that later on they come back together again. And they begin to tell what had happened. If you look back at verse 10 of Luke chapter 9, it says, "And the apostles, when they had returned, they told him all the things that they had done." These men were like kids coming home from a field trip, right? You ever ask your kids to get back on one of them trips? "How'd it go?" You're expecting, okay. But normally, if it was a really good trip, right, they won't stop talking until the whole night's over, right? I mean, they're going to tell you everything, every detail, every little thing they ate, where they went, where they stopped. They're going to tell you everything. That's the way these men were. They came home from this excursion where Jesus had sent them out, and they said, "Lord, we can't stop talking about the things that happened, the people that were healed, the lives that were touched." James saw that. He was a part of that. In that same storyline, as they're sitting there telling Jesus about everything that's happened, the Bible says a multitude of people had gathered, up to some 5,000 men, and they realized they were hungry. And this is the story in which Jesus goes, "Why don't y'all go get them something to eat?" And James was there when Jesus would take the loaves and the fishes and break them and feed the 5,000 people, plus women and children. Some estimates of 15,000 to 20,000 may have been there. James saw that. He saw the miracle of Jesus dividing loaves and fishes. He saw that like no one else did, like us. The Bible says later on, after that event happens in verse 18 and following, that even Peter is called upon to speak for the disciples and to confess Christ. Jesus says, "Look, what are these people saying about me? Who do they say that I am?" Then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, if you look back at the text, that he says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. In Matthew's account, he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "Well done, Peter, you've said this. That's not from men, that's from God that you got this information." James was there in that moment when he heard Peter confess Christ. James was thoroughly convinced of who Jesus was. The Bible goes on to say that Jesus begins to predict his death and resurrection. He says, "Men, this is the way it's going to go down." He does that twice in the text today. In chapter one chapter, he tells them two different times, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be delivered to the hands of sinful men." They listen, but they're not understanding. And then Jesus says, "You're going to have to follow me and decide every day you're going to do it." He says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And James was there for that conversation. And James knew what it was like to hear Jesus say those words. It was James who would get called out at the end, about midway of Luke chapter 9. It would be James who gets called out and he says, "Peter, James, John, come with me." And they go up to a mount. And on that mountain, there'd be the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Bible says at one point that James and John and Peter had fell asleep on the mountain, and Jesus, they wake up to see Jesus and Elijah and Moses. Can you imagine being the man who got to see that? They saw the prediction here of the Old Testament law and the prophets standing before Moses and Elijah standing there. They see Jesus, the one who was the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And they're so overwhelmed. Peter speaks, he says in the text, before he really thought about what he said. And he goes, "Jesus, let's just build three tabernacles, one for each one of you guys." And the Bible says that the cloud of God's glory came over them. James was there, and James saw that, the Son of Thunder. He saw Jesus high and lifted up in his glory, and the Bible says he saw it. And then in the midst of all of that, they're coming back down from the mountain after the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John are kind of silent because they don't know what to say. They're like, "We've never anything like this before." And as they get to the base of the mountain, the Bible describes how there was a man who had a son who was possessed by a demon, and he had tried to go to the other disciples that they had left behind. And he says, "Your disciples couldn't do anything for this." And Jesus says he called forth the boy, took him, cast out the demon, and gave him back to his father whole again. And James saw Jesus do that. He saw his glory. He saw him heal. He saw him feed thousands of people. He heard Peter's confession. And in the midst of all of that, you would think that would make you humble until you get to the next few verses and it says, then they began to argue about who's going to be first in the kingdom of God. James goes, "Well, you know what? I mean, if you can do all that stuff and you're going to be the ultimate king one day, well, forget these other 11 jokers. You need me. You need me right beside you, Jesus. I mean, I'm going to be with you." And Jesus looks to James in the other gospel accounts and he says, "So do you really believe you can drink the cup I'm called to drink? Do you really think you can be baptized with the baptism that I'm called to be baptized with?" And James said, "Oh yeah, I can do that, I can do that." And Jesus said, "Oh, you just don't even know." And then we get to our text this morning in verse 51. I say all that to help you understand that James has seen a lot. He has seen Jesus in so many different ways, and he's seen his ministry in so many different forms. But now James is going to learn some lessons. Listen, the story today is about Jesus. It's not about James, all right? But James is there, and what James has been watching all along is not going to be lost on James. He's going to see this event with different eyeglasses. He's going to see it in a different way, and it's going to change and shape his ministry. And Jesus is going to teach him some lessons this morning. Verse 51 says, "And it came to pass when the time had come for him," talking about Jesus, "to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, his brother, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?' Lord, we got a plan. They rejected you. We'll judge them. But he turned and he rebuked them and he said, 'You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word as we consider this morning some of these lessons that Jesus puts on display for these guys. The scripture says here that it came to pass. In other words, the time was now at hand. Here Jesus is going to begin to teach these men about the gospel. He's going to begin to show them about the necessity and the power of the gospel. And the first truth, the first lesson that they're going to realize is that the gospel involves sacrifice. It involves sacrifice on some level. And Jesus is doing this by displaying it for these men. He says, listen, we're on the way to Jerusalem. Now, if you look at those maps that are in the back of your Bibles that I always point to and talk about, you'll notice that Samaria is somewhere in between Galilee and Jerusalem. And typically, on that side of the Jordan River, that was the shortest route to get there. But of course, there were some that would take a seaside route. They'd try to go the wide way around to go anything they could other than go through Samaria. There are others who would take a route in which they would cross the Jordan River, walk past the land of Samaria, and then come back across the river again just to avoid them. That's how bad there was animosity between all of them. And the scripture says here, but nonetheless, Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. This is the final Passover that Jesus will celebrate in Jerusalem. This is the setting of his face. This is heading to Jerusalem to die. Jesus knows this in its fullness. James and John, not so much so. They've heard him predict his death, but they haven't connected the dots yet. And Jesus says here, it had come to pass, his time had come for him to be received up. Now remember, on several occasions prior to this, Jesus would do something, and then immediately he would say, hey, don't tell anybody about that. All right, my time has not yet come. It's not ready for that. I don't want to do anything that's going to distract me or deter me from the cross, right? If you don't believe it, I mean, right here in Luke chapter 9, look back to verse 21. After Peter said, hey, you're the Christ, the Son of God, the very next thing Jesus says in Luke 9:21 is, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. He asked them, who do you think I am? And they got it right, and he said, all right, don't tell anybody, because I know that's going to change everything. And now, though, the transition has happened 30 verses later in verse 51. It says, but now it's come to pass. Now the time has come for him to be received up. Jesus knew he was going to heaven, and that knowledge drove the decisions of his life and led his ministry. Jesus knew that the end game was at hand, and every decision he ever made in his earthly form was with that mentality before him, was that he was going to be received up into glory once again. And he wanted to prepare the way as the Father had established for him to do. And Jesus knew that. I would submit to you today, is that the kind of thing that drives your life? Have you considered the impact of the gospel, that it would drive you in a similar way, that you would want to do things that would bring glory and honor to the Lord? Well, the gospel involves sacrifice, and the Bible says it's time for him to be received up. Now, that can imply maybe a number of things. The word literally means to ascend. It means to be lifted up. And so in some sense, you could say, well, as he's traveling to Jerusalem, he's ready to be received up into Jerusalem. That's true in some sense. He was going to do that. Of course, if you remember the geography of Jerusalem, people talk about it. Anytime you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. And anytime you leave Jerusalem, you're going down out of Jerusalem. It don't matter geographically where you're going. In their mind, that's how it worked. It was up on an elevation. You go up there and you come out of there. And so in some sense, he's receiving himself up. It's time for me to go up into Jerusalem. In another sense, it can imply that in Jerusalem, it would be where he'd be raised up on the cross. It was time for him to be received up and offer his ultimate sacrifice. We know that would be true there as he's crucified on Calvary. But we also know the third case in which this term could be used, and probably the ultimate case it's used, and that is that he's to be received up into heaven, the actual ascension itself. All of these things are ultimately true. He was going, he says, the time is now, it is at hand, it is ready for me to be received up to Jerusalem, where I'll be received up to the cross, where I'll ultimately be received up into my Father's glory in heaven. For Jesus to go to Jerusalem, it implied sacrifice. You see, he could have made a decision to say, well, I don't want to go there now, or I would rather go somewhere else. But instead, the Bible says here in verse 51 that he was steadfastly had his face set to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus knew that there was no other option for him. He says, it's time for me to be received up, which, by the way, is a picture of Christian death. The Bible describes Christians who die as those who fall asleep, or as it says here, those who are received up into heaven. Both of those are an indication of blessing, that when the believer passes from this life, it is a blessing, it is a reward. It is not something that we should have to fear, not the way it's described in the Scriptures. And Jesus says, I know what's before me, although he has a horrific death before him, he knows that on the other side of that is redemption for humanity. And Jesus says, it's the time. But the Scripture says that he has steadfastly set his face. He has resolved in his heart. It can say in some of your translations, he has resolutely set his face. It means determination. Some of your Bibles will say that even, I think. He is determined to go to Jerusalem. This is not the image of his face being filled with anger. It's not about him having that on display, but it's focused determination. He's saying, men, nothing will stop me from going to Jerusalem. Not even unnamed Samaritans in an unnamed Samaritan village who refused to offer me hospitality. That's not going to stop me from going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be there because it's the Father's plan. The gospel involved sacrifice for Jesus. And James is watching how Jesus reacts to this story and realizes he was determined to go to Jerusalem. I believe he's fulfilling a messianic prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, it says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. I remember one of my Old Testament professors many years ago would always connect these verses. And I used to love it because he had a real raspy voice and he had a real powerful disposition about him. And he would say, oh, he set his face like a flint. And I remember him just doing it. He'd shake his old hand at you and you'd be like, I don't know if he's right or not, but he really believes it, you know? And I remember just thinking, man, that old man, he knows his Hebrew. He knew his Old Testament. And I'd love to hear him just preach out of it. I mean, his classes were like just preaching, you know. I never understood all the ins and outs of what he was trying to get across, but I knew he loved Jesus, you know, and I learned so much from him. But I remember him connecting these verses, and he says, when Jesus set his face, it was like a flint, a hardened stone. He said nothing was going to change him. He was going to Jerusalem. I would submit to you today that the enemies that awaited him there in Jerusalem, that didn't stop him from going. The beatings that he knew he would face didn't stop him from going. The temperamental crowds that one moment are crying, Hosanna, and the next moment are saying, Crucify, that didn't stop him from going. The deluded religious leaders, they didn't stop him from going. The shadow of the cross didn't stop him from going to Jerusalem. The nails, the tomb, none of those things stopped him from going. Even his own flesh didn't stop him from going to Jerusalem because he had fulfilled this messianic prophecy. His face was set like a flint to Jerusalem, steadfast. steadfastly he would go there. And James and John and the other disciples are witnessing this one who says the gospel implies sacrifice. It involves giving of self. And Jesus would display for them the ultimate picture of love and of sacrifice. And these men, James particularly, would learn that when they watched Jesus, they realized the gospel ought to cost something. Nothing would stop him from going to Jerusalem because of his determination to go. He was fulfilling the plan of God. He was walking in obedience to the Father. He had come to the earth for this very moment. He had to go. He had to go to the cross because it would be there that through his death, our sin would be forgiven. And he looks at men like James and John and the others and goes, men, if I don't go there, you have no hope. You see, the gospel involves sacrifice. And James would see this in this one encounter where he would say, Jesus, well, let's just go somewhere else. Or why have we got to go there now? But Jesus says, no. My face is set. I must go to Jerusalem. But not only did the gospel involve sacrifice, but secondly, I'd say the gospel leads to opposition. The gospel leads to opposition. Look at what happens in verse 52. It says in the text, it says, and they sent messengers. Jesus said, men, y'all go ahead of me to Samaria and find a village there that we can pass through and see if we can get a pass there to go with their through their town. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, find a place to stay. I mean, hey, you take 12 disciples and a rabbi with you somewhere, you got to have somewhere to bed down for the night. It takes a little bit of accommodation, right? So it takes a little bit of planning. They go out to do that. It says in verse 53, some of the saddest words in the scripture, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. These messengers is the root word where we get angels from. These men were angels. They were men sent on a mission, these disciples. They had been put on notice to go and prepare the way of the Lord. They had been sent by a king to prepare his journey. The journey to Jerusalem would have taken a longer route. It could have taken it. They could have went around it on both sides, but they chose not to. And these Samaritan folks were, for whatever reason, had developed an animosity with the Jews and the Jews with them. It was a long-standing thing. It was one of those things where you ever had an argument where you go, I done forgot we were mad about. You remember that? I mean, like, you've been around people like that. Like, this is kind of what was going on there. This had been going on for hundreds of years. These people had argued during the time of the captivity. The northern kingdom had been taken away captive, and they left behind some of the poorer Jews behind there in the area of Samaria. And during that time, these pagans came in, and they married with the pagans. And so then you've got Jews married with pagans there in the northern area. The southern kingdom of Judah is going, oh, we don't believe in all that. And so those Jews down south hated those Jews up north and called them half-breeds and everything else. It got ugly. You talk about racial tension, the Bible was filled with some racial tension, all right? And they hated each other so much that the Samaritans were like, nope, you're not even going to stay in our town, not in our houses. We're not going to accommodate you in any way. Not just these men, but any Jew. The Samaritans had divided up and developed their own religious system to the point where they had their own place of worship. They had their own temple at one point, but by the time of Jesus, it had already been destroyed, which made it even worse because when you said, yeah, I'm going to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, wow, that set them off. Oh, you Jews think you're so much better than us. You're not staying here. Can you imagine the disciples as they began to have these conversations? I'm just speculating here. This is pastoral speculation. But I'm imagining that Peter and James and John and the guys go to the Samaritan village. They come to the first little dusty road they find. They say, well, let's see if we can stay at this place. And they knock on some doors, and they go to the first door, and they say, hey, we're with Rabbi Jesus, and we're going to Jerusalem to worship at Passover, and we wanted a place to stay. And they said, slam the door in their face. They go to the next house, and they take it up a level. They go, man, this guy that we're with is the Messiah. He is the one we've been waiting for. I've just confessed him as the Christ. And they said, we don't want to hear it. Get out of here. We don't receive him or you. They go to the next house and say, man, we just saw him feed 5,000 people. You surely have heard the story. And they said, we don't care about his miracles. Slam the door. Get out of here. We don't want him. We won't receive him. They go to another house and say, James says, I just witnessed him take a child that was possessed by a demon and heal the child and give him back to his father. He's a miracle-working God. He could stay in your home tonight. And he said, I don't want it. Get him out of here. I don't want to have him or you or anybody like you in our town. And the Bible says that they did not receive him. Their rejection was swift and it was fixed. You're not going to change our mind. And with those words, I believe they sadly pushed back against the very one who offered to save them from their sin. It's interesting that it says here in the text that they did not receive him, but notice who they rejected initially was what? The messengers of God. Does that not sound like the world in which we live in today? We go to take the gospel to folks that need to hear the gospel, and they first of all will reject the messengers of God, and then they reject the message that the messengers are bringing, and then they reject the Messiah that they're preaching about. All of it traces back to Jesus. When you share the gospel and the door is slammed in your face, know that ultimately the rejection is not just you, it's rejecting him. And that's why Luke records it this way. He says, they did not receive him. Because if you don't receive us and you don't receive our message, and you're not receiving our master. And they got it. And James sees this opposition that's formed against Christ. What a sad situation. What's interesting, if you study the Bible, is that of all the occasions that the Samaritans are mentioned in the Bible, this is the only negative one that I can find in the New Testament. I mean, think about it. You remember Jesus had an encounter already one time in Samaria. Remember John chapter 4, where he walks up to a woman at a well when nobody else would have done that, and he entertains the conversation with her, and he reaches out to her, and he shares the gospel with her. And remember, it's in that conversation where she says, well, where do you worship at? And Jesus goes, well, I don't know, where do you worship at? And she says, oh, over here on Mount Gerizim, that's our place of worship. We worship on this mountain. And Jesus said, well, God is spirit, and you ought to worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, God's not limited to your mountain or Jerusalem's mountain. He's saying, are you worshiping God? And that woman's like, well, you know, I don't want to get technical. Don't want to talk about politics and religion at the well, you know. And Jesus says, yeah, well, how about this? And he tells her all about her life. Y'all remember that story? And the Bible says that she got saved that day. The disciples, they're out getting food for the journey. And they come back and they go, what are you doing talking to this woman? And he's like, well, she needed me. She needed Jesus. And I told her. And the Bible says that she left and went back and told everybody in her village in Samaria and said, this man told me everything I've ever done. And then it says, then they came back after Jesus stayed for several days and they believed, not because of her testimony, but because they saw Jesus themselves. And that Samaritan village believed. But Jesus comes upon one this time who rejects. You know, there's another indication of this where we see Jesus himself. One of his most popular stories that he ever told was about the good, what? Samaritan. You ever thought about that? Maybe he was from that village that got saved. I don't know. But Jesus tells the story about the good Samaritan. He says, hey, these religious leaders, these Jewish folks, these Levites would step over the injured man. But who comes along but a good Samaritan and shows what real neighbors are all about and loves the man and cares for the man. And he tells a positive story. You see what Jesus is doing? He said, I don't hate Samaritans. I'm telling you a story about one. And man, the people, when they'd hear it, the Jews would be like, man, anything but that. Don't say a Samaritan was good. Jesus says, well, I'm just telling you. He tells the story. The Bible goes on to tell us, if you remember, that some of the final words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 was what? That you'll be my witnesses, right? In Jerusalem, in Judea, and where? Into Samaria. Oh, no. And the disciples heard that and go, oh, man, can't we go around Samaria? And Jesus says, no, you'll go further than that. You'll go to the uttermost parts of the earth even. But every occasion we find of the Samaritans in the scriptures positive, except this one, this one village, this one place who said no to Jesus. They did not receive him. It's a dangerous thing not to receive the Lord. It's a dangerous thing not to receive his messengers. It's a dangerous thing not to receive his message. I read an article this week about a young actor. Now, some of you folks may know him, but he started that as a Harry Potter stuff. I don't understand really Harry Potter. I'm not into all that. I know the kids know a little bit about it. They've read books on it and stuff. But he was an actor on those movies, those Harry Potter movies. And they interviewed him, and he made the comment. He said, I used to be a belligerent atheist. In other words, he says, when I was young, you know, he's still young, but he's like, when I was young, I was a belligerent atheist, Hollywood type, you know. He said, I didn't want anything to do with God. I'd tell you why you're wrong, all that kind of stuff. He said, now I consider myself an agnostic who leans towards atheism. In other words, I'm not quite sure if there's a God or not, but I'm really leaning towards there's not. And then he makes an interesting comment as I read it, and he says, however, I would be pleasantly surprised if there was a God and an afterlife. Well, the only problem with that, as I read that through my worldview, is to say, not to belittle his opinion, but to simply say, from my perspective and from a biblical perspective, the belligerent atheist is just as bad off as the agnostic leaning towards atheism, and he's just as bad off as the guy who one day is going to be not pleasantly surprised when he dies and realizes that it's too late to make the decision for Jesus. I don't think he was being rude. I think, and as a matter of fact, as I read the content of the article, he was saying, listen, what he means was that I've softened a little bit. Hey, you've got your religion. I've got my non-religion. We can all just kind of get along. That was the whole point. He's actually starring in a religious drama coming up. That's why they were interviewing him. So you got a guy who doesn't believe in God starring, talking about God. That's really helpful, I'm sure. And as I read that, though, I thought to myself, I said, when you die, and you stand before a holy God who you thought all your life didn't exist, you won't be pleasantly surprised because you'll be paying for your own sin in that moment. And you can't pay for it. You see, friend, the only way you're going to have any pleasantries after this life is if you meet Jesus while you have breath right now. And these folks who slammed the doors on the disciples' faces, who slammed the door on James and John and the others, these folks, they did not receive him. And to not receive him leads to destruction. No second chances after death. Now, there's still space for them to repent unless James and John get their way. The gospel, it involves sacrifice, but the gospel leads us to opposition. And I hope you're not opposing him today. I hope you're not standing against Jesus today. I hope you'll receive him today and not be like this. But look at this last thing that James learned. If you walk in the gospel and you've been saved by the gospel, then you will face opposition to your beliefs, no doubt. But the final truth is this. His final lesson is that the gospel teaches us compassion. Really, this whole story is about the compassion of Christ. Because he loved them enough, he would set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He didn't back down. He didn't bend down. He didn't sway from his calling. He knew he would go to Jerusalem to die, even for Samaritans that rejected him. Even for people like us who would be dead in our trespasses and sin. He'd go. He would go. The scripture says, the reaction of the disciples is verse 54. Jesus is rejected. They are just cut about this. James is upset about this. The son of thunder, the one who's so passionate about Jesus. He's like, Lord, we'll fix them. He said, why don't we do this? Let us. Do you want us to, Lord? Call down fire. Command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did. Lord, let us at them. Give us the say-so. Let me be the one. Lord, I want the last thing they hear to be the clap of thunder. I want the last thing they see to be the lightning from heaven as it strikes them down. I mean, think about it. That's the heart of these men. These men that have seen everything that happened in the first 50 verses of Luke 9. And the first thought that comes to your mind is, let's kill them all. He says, let them be consumed. I don't want them to have a second chance. Wow. Wow. You go, did James really say that? I mean, you don't consume something and go, well, I was just kidding. You get a second chance. No, he's saying, I don't care if they never get to hear it again. The Bible says immediately Jesus turned and rebuked them. Jesus said, are you kidding me? Do you want me to treat you that way? James, do you want me to forgive them as many times as I've forgiven you and John and Matthew and Peter and all the rest? And just a few hours earlier, you were asleep on the Mountain of Transfiguration. I took you to the greatest moment that you'd ever see, and you fell asleep. Did you want me to consume you there? Well, no, Jesus, no, wait a minute. I really was just, maybe I was overspeaking here. Maybe I didn't really mean that. I just take that back, you know. Jesus says, no. The gospel takes us from this mentality of judgment and brings us to a place of compassion. And we go, I realize that these people need Jesus too, just like we once did. And if we're not careful, we'll be driven by this desire to judge and to always be right, and to the point of just pushing against what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus makes a comment here, verses 55 and 56. If you've got a New King James or a King James Bible, it says, maybe even, I think the NASB even says this, but some of your translations leave out this phrase. You might have a footnote. It's rendered to be a scribal addition or something like that, but nonetheless, these are the words of Jesus, I truly believe, and I don't see anything in them that would be different from his character. But it says here, verse 55, Jesus' answer to them after their rebuke was, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of." He looks to James and John and he says, "James, are you seriously wanting me to do that?" He says, "You don't even know who you really are." But then he says something important. He says, "You don't even know who I am." Because he says, secondly, "For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The very thing that he said in John chapter 3, verse 17. So these are true statements. And Jesus is saying here, listen, guys, you don't even know what's really in your heart. And you've missed who I'm really all about. If you think I'm about this, they said, "We want to be like Elijah." Well, the problem was they weren't Elijah. They weren't a prophet of God. Jesus is the one in the place of judgment. Now, James and John are simply messengers of the gospel. They're simply servants of Jesus. He's like, "I didn't establish you to be a prophet. I didn't ask you to call down fire from heaven. I didn't give you a right to judge these men." He says, "That's my job. That's my job." But yet, that's what they wanted. Think with me for a moment. What would have happened? What would have happened if James and John had had their way? What would have happened in your life if somebody had given up on you like that? What would have happened if somebody had said, "You know what, he's too far gone, she's too far gone. They'll never hear the gospel. I just give up. I'm going to stop praying for them. I'm going to stop loving on them. I'm going to stop reaching out to them. I've told them twice about Jesus, that's enough." What if they were the same way towards you? Where would you be at? Jesus knows this. It reminds me the other night, me and my girls were watching Andy Griffith again. I know. I'm old. But we're watching it. They're enjoying this new thing to them. It's brand new to them, you know. So we're watching Andy Griffin. And Barney, you know Barney. You got to love Barney. He's ready to get all the bad guys, but Andy won't let him tote the gun, you know, with the bullet in it, right? You remember, and he's always got his bullet in his pocket, and every time he puts the bullet in the gun, he shoots the floor. He shoots something wrong. He can't hardly hold that revolver. Poor guy. He's just a nervous wreck. And so, you know, he's ready to go get the bad guys, and Andy has to go out of town. And he says, "I'm going out of town. I got to go up to Raleigh. You know, it's always got to go to Raleigh, somewhere big, you know." He says, "I got to go." And he says, "I'm going to leave you in charge. Do all the deputying around here," you know, that kind of thing. Barney's ready to go. He's got his little book out. He's got his gun. He's got his bullet. He's ready to protect Mayberry. And when Andy comes back into town, he enters the jailhouse, and he has filled both cells with every person in town, every person. And it's chaos, and the people are laughing, and Andy gets a look, and he's even locked up Aunt B and Opie. I mean, he's locked up the whole town. And Barney stands there, and he's got every rule they've broken. He's showing Andy everything they've done wrong. He's going through every ordinance of the town. You know how he gets. And, of course, Andy's also the judge. So Andy's sitting there, and he's the you know, justice of the peace. So he has to hear every case, and so they bring him out. The only one guilty was Otis. And I think by the end of the thing, he was sober, so he won't even guilty anymore, public drunkenness, you know. And so the whole thing just turns into a sitcom disaster. Of course, all of them get set free, and none of their cases hold water, and Andy has to humble Barney. But you ever met somebody like that who's like, you give them just a little bit of power, right, and they're ready to just bring down the hammer. They're ready to bring down the judgment. Well, James and John were like that. They have forgot what they really were all about. And the first thing they want to do is say, "Lord, let us just consume them with fire. I hope they never get to hear again." And James, I believe, is going to begin to learn a simple lesson, and that is that the gospel moves us to compassion. Oh, there's some folks that are hard-headed. There's some folks that we want to give up on, right? We got to just pray through that. We got to say, "Lord, it's hard for me to love them." You know what I tell people sometimes? The Bible also says you got to love them like an enemy. So you might not love them like you want to love them, but you got to love them like an enemy, one way or the other. You're going to love them. That's Jesus' way. He says, but help me to love them. Help me to see them the way you see them. It moves us to compassion. If we're not careful, that'll be our problem. We'll seek judgment for the lost rather than have compassion on them. The village of the Samaritans would have been destroyed if Jesus had said, okay, sure, do what you guys want to do. Have it your way. And they would have never had another chance to hear the gospel. But you know what? Jesus had other plans for Samaria. If you got your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen, you can look at Acts chapter 8. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 6 that Jesus and his disciples, Jesus has been resurrected and ascended to the Father. The disciples are there. The apostles are trying to determine what to do. And they bring in some men who we believe are some of the first deacons, very likely. These first servants of the church. And these men begin to help them in Acts chapter 6. One of those deacons is a guy by the name of Philip. He's known as Philip the Evangelist later on. And he begins to pursue the people around him. Herod is persecuting the church. The church begins to scatter. And Philip is one of those that takes off and runs and has to go find a place of safety. And know where he lands at? Samaria. Samaria. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the persecution didn't stop the gospel, it simply would spread the gospel, right? Because the true servants of God are preaching as they're going. And it says, and Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits were crying with a loud voice, and they came out of many that were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Well, that's a different consequence. That's a different conclusion than what would have happened had fire come down from heaven. And Jesus looks at James and John in their context, and I know in his heart he's saying, men, you just don't know what I've got in store for Samaria yet. I've got to have compassion on these folks. I'm going to give them space to repent. And he didn't know, these men didn't know, that within the next year, the Samaritans would have a revival. James and John, don't you know, when they heard these words, were thinking, wow, and we wanted to kill them all. And Jesus says, I'm not done with them yet. I've got hope for these long lost folks. But the story doesn't end there. In Acts chapter 8, the same chapter as you read on through it, Philip is having this wonderful revival take place, and some of the apostles are back in Jerusalem. In verse 14 of Acts chapter 8, it says, the apostles who were in Jerusalem, they heard that Samaria had received the word of God. The same people that had said, we will not receive him. Well, you just don't know what God's going to do. They had an open heart. They received the word of God. And so the apostles said, we better go check on this. And guess who they sent to Samaria? Peter and John, the brother of James, who had said, let's bring fire down from heaven. Well, John gets the call. I mean, there's other men to pick. And they said, no, we think John ought to go down to Samaria. And so John goes down to Samaria. And when they had come down, they prayed over them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Man, God had a plan for these folks. And John is witnessing what God is doing. Can you imagine the first time John shows up in Samaria and says, wow. And just to think, I wish they had all been consumed by fire. But God had a different plan. And James knows this. And John knows this. And then the Bible says in verse 25 of chapter 8 that Peter and John stayed there preaching. They had testified. They preached the word of the Lord. And they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Yeah, God's got a good way of taking people like the sons of thunder and bringing them under control. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you say, well, I'm not like Andrew. I'm not like Peter. But I'm a whole lot more like James than anybody else. I mean, I'm passionate. I'm right. I'm always right. I'm zealous for the Lord. Maybe you are. But God can take that and use it for His glory, can't He? Boy, He can rein that thing in. About 14 years later, we get to Acts chapter 12. And James is mentioned independently for the only time in Scripture. Every other time, it's James, the brother of John. John and his brother James. Peter and James. James is never by himself. Until we get to Acts chapter 12, he's mentioned in this scripture because he's the first of all the apostles to die. He's the first of all the apostles to suffer a martyr's death. He's actually the only apostle that we have his death recorded in the scripture. The rest we know from history. But his is recorded in the scripture. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, and says, about that time, Herod the king, this would have been Herod Agrippa, stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. The Jews didn't like the Christians. The Romans didn't really care, but they wanted the Jews and the Christians to fight. They wanted there to be chaos so the Romans could have power. And so Herod goes, well, let's see who's the leader of the church now. Who's somebody? If I could get the biggest, most important guy of the day, boy, this will stir them up. And Acts chapter 12, verse 2 says, then he killed James, the brother of John. James is by himself. He's not with the rest. He's leading the church. It says he killed him with the sword, meaning that he was beheaded for the gospel. The one who was so zealous, the one who loved our Lord, the one who pursued Christ passionately would lose his own head because he believed in Jesus. 14 years had passed at that point, and the Bible says that it pleased the Jews that James was dead. You know why it pleased them? Because he never stopped talking about Jesus. The Son of Thunder ended as only he could. They proceeded to seize Peter afterwards. They grab him. They say, well, we've got James. Let's get Peter. And they grab Peter. They put Peter in jail. You can read the rest of the book of Acts. You realize he didn't stay in jail. God had a different plan for Peter than he had for James. James was attacked because he was a leader of the church. Herod was a dangerous ruler, but he didn't know that God had an ultimate plan in James's life. Jesus had been working on James all those years, and I guarantee you he never forgot the lessons that he learned in Samaria. He never forgot that the gospel required sacrifice. You see, Jesus had told him, he said, James, do you really want to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Do you really want to be baptized with the suffering I'm going to be baptized with? And Jesus was teaching James that suffering comes before glory. And James would be the first to drink the cup of the apostles. We know also that James learned about this idea that the gospel leads to opposition. He knew what it was like to stand and to preach the gospel. The Jewish historians tell us that when it was time for him to be beheaded, there was another man there with him who was a Roman, who was a follower of the Lord Jesus, but had not done so publicly, and he confessed the Lord as well, and he and James were murdered together, is what history says. He asked James to forgive him. He says, forgive me for not being public. James knew that leading a life of faith was one that would lead to opposition, but he was willing to pay the price. And then finally, he knew that the gospel would move him to have compassion. He had compassion even in his dying moments on a man who said, man, forgive me for not standing up with you guys before now. James was a changed man. Maybe some of you have a lot of connection with him today. Maybe some of you would say, you know what? I relate here. I'm that guy. Maybe you've had that time where you were the zealous one, you know, had a lot of zeal, not a lot of knowledge. Maybe you've been there. And maybe God's reined you in and humbled you and changed you and shaped you for his glory so he can use you. Just an ordinary person who loves him with all their heart. This morning, don't be like these folks. Don't be like those who would say, I've heard the message, but I've rejected the master. Don't be like that today. But respond in faith to Jesus today if you're still lost. You realize that Jesus was also teaching them, hey, I'm not trying to have fire come down from heaven and pour out God's wrath on them. I'm going to Jerusalem. My face is set to Jerusalem, and the wrath of God will be poured out on me. Not on them, but on me, so they can be forgiven. He's already paid the price for sin. Would you simply today admit that he needs to be your Savior? Confess your sin to him and find in him the hope of glory this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the reminder that there's men like James in the Bible. A lot of times we can understand and relate because of things in their story, their life. Maybe we've had some of the similar emotions they've had. But they were ordinary men that you used for your glory. And Lord, today I just pray that you would have your way in this place. If there's anybody here today that maybe they line up with the Samaritans this morning, they say, well, I'm one of those who just rejects Jesus. I've never accepted him. I will not receive him, have not received him, but today, God, is their day. Maybe today you're breaking through those barriers. Maybe today is the day in which you just you just woo their heart to you, and Lord, you know, you forgive them of sin and you save them forever. Lord, we'd rejoice in that today. Lord, maybe there's some of us today that want to have the boldness of a James, the kind of boldness that would take us from being in the background to being a leader in the church, to be one who would stand up and boldly proclaim and draw lines in the sand, so to speak, that say, these are the things I believe, and I'm not going to back down. Help us to be those kind of Christians today, Lord, that have a zeal and a passion for you, but a compassion for the lost, that we see them as people created in your image who need redemption. And Lord, we don't always do that very well. Help us to do that as you would have us to. Lord, would you have your way in our final moments together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. I'm going to ask you this morning, we're going to sing a hymn together, a few verses of hymn 235, Only Trust Him. And I'd ask you today, would you only trust Him for your salvation this morning? Stop trusting in yourself, your stuff, your possessions, your life, your background, but trust in Jesus alone. Be certain today. Here's what I tell people sometimes that question me, and they want to know, well, how do I know? How can I have assurance of salvation? I tell them this. Who are you resting in right now, in this moment, for your eternity? I don't know what you did 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. Who are you resting in right now? Are you trusting in Christ alone to save you right now? And if you can't answer in the affirmative, then you need to second guess some things in your life. Because I would hate for you to be like a group of people who never knew when or if Jesus would pass their way again. The final phrase of Luke chapter 9, verse 56 was, and he went to another village. What if he never came your way again? What if he never sent another messenger, another message, another sermon, another pastor, nobody else? What if he never came your way again except today? This was the last time he'd be in your village. Could you say in the affirmative, I know that I know that I know Jesus is my Savior? Because if you can't, then you should be unsettled in your spirit until you resolve that matter today.